certainly an individual buying a house benefits the local economy. I think that it's clear that an education and what we invest into an education tends to provide better and broader impacts and a return on investment, to use the language of a business. So investments in education, again, not only impact and benefit the individual, but they benefit the communities that they live in, the states that they live in, and the nation as a whole. And so if we have the question of, you know, do we fund education or do we fund housing? I mean, for me, you know, I would like to have a conversation about how do we do both. But I do think that there tends to be a larger return on investment when we make those into education.
The other matter to take into account is that the poorest people in the U.S. probably have no student debt at all, since they have not gone to college. According to the Pew Charitable Trusts, only 15% of U.S. adults have student debts. Although young adults with a degree have more debt, with a bachelor's degree they earn 80% more than their peers in the same age group who have only earned a high school diploma. Why not pay off mortgages of low-income individuals instead of canceling student debt?
I think that's a good idea. I don't think it needs to be an either-or issue. I think there is a bit of an aspect of how much society pushed us to go to college, and that is a major factor in it, is basically because we were given all these promises that didn't work out. But I'm definitely in favor of people having their mortgages forgiven, especially if it's on their own home. If they're a landlord, I'm not so keen on that. But if they're just trying to survive, I would agree with forgiving that as well.
Now, there are reports that a program which was developed to aid low-income borrowers and eventually offer debt cancellation was not functioning the way it was intended to. More than 9 million borrowers have enrolled in the Income-Driven Repayment Plan, the IDR, which are developed for low-income people that can only make modest monthly payments. The NPR revealed that these plans have been badly mismanaged by loan servicers and the Department of Education. So has Biden fulfilled his campaign pledge on student loans?
I mean, I can certainly appreciate that disposition. I think that, you know, we also see this when it comes to K-12 funding. You know, there will be individuals in the community who will not have children, who attend public schools just because they don't have children, or perhaps their children are grown and have moved out, who will say it's unfair for them to continue to pay local taxes to support the local schools. But of course, the problem is that even without children or children who moved on, those individuals still benefit from a community and society that makes sure that the youngest of us have an education. The same thing for college. I mean, I can appreciate that somebody who spent the latter two decades paying off their student loans might feel left out. And I think that from a policy standpoint, there can be many ways in which some of the fees that have been paid or the interest that has been paid by those individuals over the last few decades can be reversed. They can be given tax credits. I'm not an economist, but certainly it doesn't have to be black and white that if you've already paid them off, you get nothing if we move forward with loan forgiveness. But the same thing is true across other policy areas. Myself, my children are a little bit older now, and we don't use pre-K anymore. But there are conversations about making universal pre-K free and affordable to everybody. That wasn't necessarily available to us, but I'm okay with us not having gotten it as long as people in the future and families in the future can get it.
Borrowers are supposed to see their loans canceled after 20 to 25 years, but new documents show that in 2021, while there were 4.4 million people who had been repaying their debts for at least 20 years, only 32 had their loan canceled under the IDR plans. Now, some senators are calling for an investigation into these mismanagements at the U.S. Department of Education. Has the government been successful in canceling loans and giving relief during the pandemic?
It hasn't at all. I mean, Jen Psaki basically said, it's not going to happen. We're not even you're going to have to start paying again during the pandemic. There hasn't been any change. I think it was just a campaign promise to try to get the youth vote, and I think he succeeded in getting the youth vote, but he has not fulfilled the campaign promise in any way whatsoever. He had that little bit of a freeze for the pandemic, but then it was just announced that you're going to have to start paying again. The pandemic's not even over.
What is interesting is that despite opposition claims that the forgiveness of loans benefits the wealthy, a new Grinnell College National poll shows that only 12% of those making $25,000 a year or under oppose forgiving the loan, while 44% of those who make over $100,000 a year are against cancellation of debts. And those with high school diplomas support forgiving loans just as much as those with the higher education. Now, wouldn't canceling the debts cause inflation?
I'm not particularly clear on any connections with canceling student loans and Obamacare or access to health care. Certainly, because the United States does not have single-payer health care, individuals have to pay for that. If individuals are not having to spend money on paying for their student loans, that would certainly free up money for them to help afford their own personal medical insurance programs. But in terms of inflation, something like 65% of the current outstanding student loan debt is simply interest. It's projected interest on what student borrowers owe the federal government. So that's not necessarily money that they would have to print, so to speak, to cover if they forgive it. That's just simply money that the federal government would not collect, right? And so the entire $1.7 trillion of outstanding debt, if it were to be forgiven, more than half of it is just simple interest, right? It's not the actual principal. So would it contribute to inflation? I think that that's possible, but I also think given the context of the pandemic that we've been in for the last 2 years, since COVID began, the federal government has suspended the requirement to pay student loans. Me, as an example, I have student loans, and over the last 2 years, rather than paying towards those loans, I've used that money to spur the local economy, buying supplies to build onto my house and all those other things. So I really think that some of the impacts of inflation that would follow from forgiving student loans has already been priced in to the economy, because that extra money that student borrowers would then have in their pockets per month rather than paying, they've already had that for the last 2 years. So in terms of would it exacerbate inflation worse, I'm not quite certain on that.
With high inflation and the increase of living costs, millions of people owing student loans are still stressed and worried of what is to come. Millions of Americans are in debt their entire lifetime. And now that there has been a two-year pause for student debt, experts are worried that borrowers have been spending their monthly installments on other costs of living and will not really be able to pick up where they left off once payment pause is over. Now it's time we check in with Abbas Muhtarim to see what he has for us this week.
Student loans, they are designed to keep corporations in control and to maintain this capitalist society. In this episode of Power to the People, we're going to take a look at the student loan debt crisis, and we'll look at why it's used to maintain capitalist control over our daily lives. Student loan debt, it has millions of Americans trapped in a cycle of perpetual debt. Currently, student loan debt is estimated to be nearly $1.75 trillion. And it's spread out amongst 46 million borrowers, and this is a huge number that only continues to rise. But it wasn't always this way. Shoot, if you go ask your parents, they're gonna tell you how college was cheap, cheaper back in their day. And they's not wrong, as one of the main people responsible for student loan debt is none other than Ronald Reagan. Even while he's in his grave, his policies, his economic policies, are still terrorizing people. In 1981, the Reagan administration, alongside Republicans and conservative Democrats, they passed a combination of tax and budget cuts that significantly cut student financial aid as well as Pell Grants. And thus, federal loans, they were only made available to a small amount of the population. This was part of the conservative ideology that there should be no handouts, and this whole welfare queen idea that people should pick themselves up from their bootstraps and go get a job and work to go to college. And one of the reasons financial aid and Pell Grants were cut was also to deter Black people from going to school. In the Civil Rights era, Black students, they were beginning to get better access to education. And with that access, many Black students, they were beginning to organize against white supremacist capitalism. Many of the radical movements of the 60s and the 70s, they started off on college campuses. And the biggest militant movement to be born out of the student movement was the Black Panther Party. And the Black Panther Party, they had its roots on Merritt College campus in Oakland, California. The campus was so Black and so militant, the Wall Street Journal, they called it a campus where Black power won. J. Edgar Hoover, who was the director of the FBI, he declared an all-out war on the Black Panther Party and deemed them to be the biggest threat to national security. The government did anything and everything to destroy the party. At the height of the Black Panther Party's organizing, Ronald Reagan, who was the governor of California, and he worked actively to stop the Panthers. So it's to no surprise that he would attack the school system in order to stop revolutionary organizing that was going on campus. And with a significant cutting of financial aid from the government, college, in many ways how it always was not exclusively in many ways for those with wealth. And because, let's be real, those with wealth, they ain't trying to change society, they want to keep it how it is. And for those who can't afford college, they now got to take out loans in order to gain access to education. And this makes a huge barrier for education, and now Black people are more likely to have to take out a loan to go to college and borrow more than the average college student. And white students, they are more likely to graduate with a rate of 250% more compared to Black people. And this is all because of the financial challenges of the student loan crisis. The American government puts those who can't afford college in massive amounts of debt. And in many ways, this is entrapment. Rather than people now, you know, being able to actually chase their dream job or dream career, they often have to compromise because of the debt that is looming over their head. People then, in some ways, can become slaves to capitalism rather than pursuing what they really want out of this life. It must be understood that education is truly a human right. But instead, the U.S. government, they spend billions of dollars on wars. And when it comes to education, they would rather its own people spend the rest of their life in debt. This parasitic system of capitalism would rather make these corporate banks trillions than actually serving its own people. But this, it's exactly what capitalism is. It is inhumane, it is anti-human, and all it cares about is profit. And the only people it cares about is the people who is profiting, which is the ruling class. This is Power to the People.
And that was our show, everyone. I'm your host, Daniel Arya, and do join us again next week for another episode of We the People. Bye-bye for now.
A diverse range of programs, spirituality, youth, Eastern Tales. Roundtable Discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
We are seeing injuries we didn't see before. Pelvic fractures, spinal cord injuries, brain injuries, and a lot of open fractures when the bone comes through the skin, said a San Diego doctor. Stay with us for an article in this regard written by Jessica Corbett, journalist. This article is published under the heading Absolutely Tragic, Doctors Tie Trump's 30-foot border wall to Surge in Injuries and Deaths. Here's the story. Doctors in Southern California are connecting former President Donald Trump's efforts to build a U.S.-Mexico border wall that can't be climbed, with soaring rates of serious injuries and death among migrants. Seven physicians at the University of California, San Diego, detailed new statistics and their observations about local trauma cases in a research letter published recently in the journal JAMA Surgery. Under Trump, a 30-foot wall was installed across more than 400 miles, often replacing shorter barriers. The doctors focused on admissions to their trauma center after the new wall went up in California's Imperial and San Diego counties. Before the higher barrier was built, there were 67 fall admissions from the border wall compared with 375 during and after the period. The letter states, explaining that this increase of more than five times is still significant when doctors factor in average apprehensions by U.S. immigration officials. After the wall was raised, there was also a jump in depth from 0 to 16. Once you go over 20 feet and up to 30 feet, the chance of severe injury and death are higher. Dr. Jay Dossett, chief of the trauma division at UC San Diego Health, told the Washington Post, adding, "We are seeing injuries we didn't see before, pelvic fractures, spinal cord injuries, brain fractures, and a lot of open fractures when the bone comes through the skin." As the newspaper reported, at Scripps Mercy Hospital, the other major trauma center for the San Diego area, border wall fall victims accounted for 16% of the 230 patients treated last month, a higher share than gunshot and stabbing cases, according to Vishal Bansal, the director of trauma. Bansal said in an interview, "I've never seen anything like this. This is crazy." His trauma ward treated 139 border wall patients injured by falls last year, up from 41 in 2020. Hector Almeida, a 33-year-old dentist from Cuba, who was sent to UC San Diego Health after fracturing his left leg, told the Post that, "I never expected we would have to climb the wall." According to the paper, smugglers let his group to the wall with a ladder and told them to climb up and slide down the other side, said Almeida, who said he saw one woman fall and break both legs and an older man with a severe head injury. The San Diego Union Tribune shared what happened to a Mexican family trying to flee drug cartel violence after they were turned away by U.S. officials under the Title 42 policy while seeking asylum at the San Diego port of entry. On a foggy night in mid-March, several family members from the Mexican state of Michoacán followed the smugglers' instructions to climb the first of the two border barriers to reach U.S. soil near San Diego. One of the women felt her grip slipping on the first fence from the moisture in the air as she struggled over. When she approached the second wall looming 30 feet above her, she realized it would be impossible for her to get over safely. As she panicked, the smugglers told her to wait to the side for Border Patrol to get her so that other migrants could cross. It was only after she reached the Border Patrol station that she learned that her 14-year-old daughter, whom the smugglers sent with an earlier group, had fallen from the 30-foot wall. The woman said, "It was the worst night of my life." The woman, whose daughter remains mostly bedridden after spending a week in the hospital with a fractured skull, neck, and back, added, "We had come to save our lives, not to risk them in such an awful way." Along with the human impact, the rise in falls has taken a financial toll. The letter notes that the increased hospital cost of the surge in admissions exceeded $13 million in 2021 dollars. The surge also coincided with the COVID-19 pandemic, which has strained the U.S. healthcare system, the paper points out, adding, "The care of these injured immigrants is not only a humanitarian problem, but also a public health crisis that further worsened trauma center bed capacity, staff shortages, and professionals' moral injury. Most of these patients had significant brain and facial injuries or complex fractures of the extremities or spine, with many requiring intensive care and staged operative reconstructions. Lack of health insurance made most patients ineligible for rehabilitation facilities or post-discharge physical therapy, further lengthening prolonged hospital stays." The letter says that the Title 42 policy, enabling U.S. officials to swiftly expel many migrants like the family from Michoacán, may have increased the numbers and desperation of persons crossing the border away from ports of entry and increased the number of falls. The Title 42 policy was implemented under Trump and continued under Biden, who plans to end it next month, though some lawmakers are pushing to extend it with a bill that critics say ignores individuals and families in desperate need of safety and the right to seek protection from persecution.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I am your humble host, Zainab. Dear listeners, as you know, we have been discussing about Mahdawiyat, Imam Mahdi, in this session. And today in our studio, we have with us Dr. Karimi. Assalamu alaikum, Dr. Karimi.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
It's a pleasure to be with you, sir. Thank you for accepting the invitation.
Thank you for having me.
So, dear listeners, we had been discussing about the verses that prove the existence of Imam Mahdi, ajallahu ta'ala farajahu. And we explained these verses through traditions, through Sunni traditions, through Shia traditions. In our last session, Dr. Karimi pointed out to some verses that exactly prove the existence of Imam Mahdi, ajallahu ta'ala farajahu. and was explaining the traditions in light of the same verses, explaining the same verses basically. So we discussed some Sunni traditions, and now we would want Dr. Karimi to discuss some Shia traditions as well, explaining these verses.
So, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
So the last verse that I shared with the listeners was the verse, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu ittaqu Allah wa kunu ma'a as-sadiqin. O you who have faith, be wary of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and be with the truthful. And we said that being with the truthful means and requires following them. After sharing some narrations from Sunni sources in the previous session, I would like to share some from Shia sources, like the one in which Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam says that Iyana ana, after reciting this verse, he said that this narration is referring to us, the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt. Al-Kafi, volume 1, page 208. In another narration, Ibn Abi Nas says that I asked Imam al-Rida alayhi salam about the verse Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu ittaqullah wa kunu ma'a as-sadiqin, and the Imam said As-sadiqun humul a'imma. The truthful in this verse is referring to the Imams. Al-Kafi, volume 1, page 208. According to Sheikh al-Saduq in Kamal al-Din, Imam Ali alayhi salam said, do you know that when the verse Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu taqullah wa kunu ma'a as-sadiqin was revealed, Salman asked the Prophet, O Prophet, is this verse general or specific? The Holy Prophet said that the people who are commanded in this verse are all the people, all okay. the faithful. So this part of the verse is general. But Sadiqun in this verse is only
specific.
Yeah, it's khasa. For whom it is special for لأخي علي, for my brother علي, وأوسيائي من بعده إلى يوم القيامة. And my wife's sojourns after him till the day of judgment. So Imam Ali salam told the Muslims, seems that it was after the demise of the Prophet. So he told the Muslims that, do you testify that the Holy Prophet said such a thing about me? And all of them said, yes. قَالُوا أَلَّهُمَّ نَعَمْ. This is in Kamal al-Din, page 278. Let's go to the next verse. This is the seventh verse we are referring to prove the existence, necessity of the existence of an imam, of a guide, of a khalifa, of a sadiq in each time and era. This verse is a famous one, chapter Nisa, verse 59, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who have faith, ati'u Allah wa ati'u Rasulah wa ulil amri minkum. Obey Allah and the apostle, that is the prophet, and those vested with authority among you. Again, like the previous verse, we can conclude from the verse that ulil amr are infallible.
All right.
Because Allah says that ati'u Allah without any condition, that is clear. Ati'u Rasul without any condition. Again, it is clear, it requires that the Holy Prophet must be infallible.
But again,
ulil amr. So again, the same argument. If ulil amr are not infallible, it's very likely for them to commit sins and make mistakes. So
true.
Why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that
would atiru, say something like that, the exactly. one who commits sins and you come and follow them.
It's not possible. It will lead us astray. Again, the interesting point is that this reality has been mentioned by some Sunni scholars, like Fakhr Razi, the great Sunni scholar, in his At-Tafsir al-Kabir, volume 10, page 116. He says that my conclusion, which is a very firm conclusion, is that وَجَبَ أَن يَكُونَ مَعْصُومًا عَنِ الْخَطَأِ. The ulil amr which are mentioned in this verse, whoever they might be, they should be infallible. They should be ma'soom. Hakim Haskani, another Sunni scholar, in his Shawahid al-Tanzil, volume 1, page 190, he says that this verse was revealed about Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali alayhi salam, when the Holy Prophet made him his representative and deputy in the city of Medina. So these are some Sunni sources. Let's share a few narrations from Shia sources as well. Husayn ibn Abi al-Ala, one of the companions of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, says that I told Imam Sadiq alayhi salam about the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, that we need to follow them. And the Imam said that, yes, that's right. And these are the people that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to in the verse, Ati'u Allah wa Ati'u Rasul wa ulil amri minkum. In another verse, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam said, وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ إِيَّانَا عَنَا خَاصَّةً. أُولِي الْأَمْرِ in this verse is referring only to us, that is the Ahlul Bayt. أَمَّرَ جَمِيعَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ إِلَى يَوْمِ الْقِيَامَةِ بِطَاعَتِنَا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded all the believers till the Day of Judgment to follow us, that is the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt. Al-Kafi, Volume 1, page 276. According to another narration, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says and refers to the names of these Ulul Amr. He says Imam Ali alayhi salam, then Hassan, then Hussein, then Ali ibn Hussein, then Muhammad ibn Ali, then after him the Imam Sadiq alayhi salam himself. Let's go to the next verse, and this is the last verse from the first group. I said that we are two categories of the verses. First of all, those verses which tell us that in each time and era we are in need of a guide. Khalifa, Sadiq, Ulul Amr. And then we will go to the second category of the verses. This verse is chapter Qad, verse 4, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. تنزل الملائكة والروح فيها بإذن ربهم من كل أمر. The verse is talking about the famous night, Laylatul Qadr, the night of destiny, or as some people put it, the night of power. According to this verse, on that night, the angels and the ruh, the spirit, will descend by the leave of their Lord with every command. Now, the question is that this verse is referring to an event which is taking place every year. Tanazzalu is in the present tense.
True.
Now the question is that when Allah says that these people descend with every command, it means that they need to descend on someone. So at the time of the Prophet, that person is the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. What about after him?
After Prophet.
Again, for the Shia, the answer is clear. And that is why we believe that in our time, on the night of Qadr, these angels, they descend on Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. All these verses refer to one point. The point is that in each time and era, we are in need of a hadi, according to that verse, a guide, khalifa, shahid, witness, sadiq, a truthful person, ulil amr, those people who have authority, and a divine proof. Who is that person? According to the Shia, these verses refer to the 12 Imams after the Holy Prophet. For other Islamic denominations, at least they need to find the answer to this very important question.
And many say that they should be infallibles.
Exactly. That's also one of the
main and interesting points that the Sunni scholars refer to.
Yeah, exactly. Let's go to the second category of the verses, and those verses are the ones which refer to the fact that this is one of the divine promises that finally the righteous people will have the power on the earth and they will defeat the supporters of batil or the falsehood. There are a couple of verses in this regard, and the question is that what time these verses are referring to? It has not happened yet in the history of humankind to have a time in which the truth is somehow prevailing in the whole world.
All right.
This has not happened yet. Chapter Anbiya, verse 105, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَقَدْ كَتَبْنَا فِي الزَّبُورِ مِنْ بَعْدِ الذِّكْرِ. Certainly we wrote in the Psalms, that is the book of Dawood alayhi salam, after the dhikr, which may refer to Torah, according to some scholars, أَنَّ الْأَرْضَ يَرِثُهَا عِبَادِيَ الصَّالِحُونَ. Indeed, my righteous servants shall inherit the earth. According to this verse, it is a divine promise that one day the whole earth will belong to Ibadiyya Salihun, the righteous servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Again, we need to refer to the narrations. So, for example, in Tafsir al-Ibn Ibrahim al-Qumi, we read, this verse is referring to the time of Imam Mahdi. May Allah hasten his reappearance. Tafsir al-Qumi, volume 1, page 14. In another part of his book, he says, أَنَّ الْأَرْضَ يَرِثُهَا عِبَادِيَ الصَّالِحُونَ قَالَ الْقَائِمُ وَأَصْحَابُهُ. عِبَادِيَ الصَّالِحُونَ, my righteous servants, refers to Imam Mahdi and his companions.
All right.
What about Sunni scholars? Interestingly, we have the famous Hanafi scholar, Al-Qunduzi Al-Hanafi, in his Yanabiyu Al-Mawadda, volume 3, page 243, after quoting this verse, he says, هُمُ الْقَائِمُ وَأَصْحَابُهُ. This verse is referring to the Qa'im and his companions. The second verse is chapter Qasas, verse 5, In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَنُرِيدُ أَن نَمُنَّ عَلَى الَّذِينَ اسْتُضْعِفُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ وَنَجْعَلَهُمْ أَئِمَّةً وَنَجْعَلَهُمُ الْوَارِثِينَ. We will to show favor to those who were weak or abased in the land and to make them the imams, the leaders, and to make them the heirs. Again, according to this verse, there are some people who are mustad'af, who are weak. I mean, they do not have power. But the divine promise is that they will be made the imams and the heirs who will defeat the falsehood and the supporters of the falsehood. Again, Qunduzi al-Hanafi, after quoting this verse, he says, أَشَارَ إِلَىٰ أَصْحَابِ الْمَهْدِ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُمْ. This is referring to the companions of Imam Mahdi, alayhi salam. So who are these weak people? These are the companions of Imam Mahdi. First of all, they are weak. And after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, alayhi salam, they will be, as the verse put it, نَجْعَلَهُمْ أَئِمَّةً. They will be leading and the leaders of the people, and they will be warithin, the heirs.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
And Sheikh of Saduq quotes Imam Hadi alayhi salam as saying, this verse is referring to us, or it was revealed about us. Now, according to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, the Holy Prophet had a look on Imam Hadi alayhi salam and his two sons, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and then cried and told them that you are mustad'af after my demise, you are weak. Mufaddal ibn Umar, the companion of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, asked the Imam that what do you mean and what did the Holy Prophet mean by saying that you are mustad'af after me? Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said that the Holy Prophet meant that you are the imams after me, because Nuridu an namuna ala alladhina istud'ifu is referring to us, the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, and according to this verse, the mustad'af people will be the leaders and the imams. Now, we have a very significant concept in this verse, and that is referring to alladhina istud'ifu fil ard. The translation of Brother Qara'i is like who were abased in the land.
Brother Qara'i is one of the translators of Holy Quran in English. This the word mustazaf here in the narration does not exactly mean weak, you mean to say?
Yeah, those people who are not in power because of the fact that the like oppressive people, they have, usurped the power from them. It doesn't mean that in and of itself they are weak. No, we are talking about the people who do not have the power.
Inshallah, next session as well, we'll ask you if there are any more verses. Thank you so much for being with us.
My pleasure.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
The U.S. dropped 6 million tons of bombs and other ordnance on Vietnam, Laos, and Cambodia between 1964 and 1973, along with some 19 million gallons of toxic chemicals, including Agent Orange. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Robert C. Kohler, writer, in an article published under the heading The Global Suicide Budget. Stay tuned for more. In 2021, the human race, in order to keep itself safe, invested $2.1 trillion in the ability to make war, to kill one another, even if necessary to end life altogether. It's the planet's largest collective military budget ever, but oh, the irony, the budget will keep on growing as long as the budget keeps on growing. The more Americans invest in keeping themselves safe from the enemy, the more the enemy will have to invest to keep itself safe from them. Gun culture's sidekick is fear culture. The two are inseparable. Alas, in the public domain, fear culture morphs into what theologian Walter Rink has called the myth of redemptive violence. This was President Obama in 2012, commemorating the 50th anniversary of the Vietnam War, but leaving out a few details. The fact, for instance, that the U.S. dropped 6 million tons of bombs and other ordnance on Vietnam, Laos, and Cambodia between 1964 and 1973, along with some 19 million gallons of toxic chemicals, including Agent Orange. The fact that multi-thousands of vets, highest estimate 150,000, triple the number of American combat dead, committed suicide after the war finished, upholding the highest traditions of the armed forces. The fact that as many as 3 million Vietnamese, including 2 million civilians, were killed in the war, and hundreds of thousands more were injured and permanently displaced. The fact that the term ecocide was coined to describe what America did to the Vietnamese countryside. Somehow, all this never quite hit home in the U.S., never quite landed in national conscience and caused a change in the U.S. relationship to the world. From the point of view of American leadership, the shattered country of Vietnam became an inconvenience. Americans lost. The war was perceived as an utter failure, and the use of American military muscle plunged in the national polls. Vietnam Syndrome gripped the country, forcing it to wage proxy wars for the next 17 years. Finally, George H.W. Bush launched the Persian Gulf War, which was a huge success from the American point of view, as they claim. Yellow ribbons were everywhere. As many as 100,000 Iraqis died, compared to 144 Americans. But the success was bigger than just winning the war at hand. In its wake, Bush proclaimed, "By God, we've kicked the Vietnam Syndrome once and for all." America was now fully free to use its military again. This eventually opened the way for the George W. Bush wars in Afghanistan and Iraq, and for the ever-expanding U.S. military budget, which amounts to nearly 50% of that jaw-dropping global total. And several thousand nuclear weapons sit ready to go whenever one or several global leaders decide the time has come for humanity to commit suicide in the name of keeping itself safe or at least protecting various interests. There is really only one question here, which is, how do Americans change? Virtually every stable human being on planet Earth is in favor of never waging nuclear war, we would imagine. Yet global cluelessness rules, or sort of rules, We fear Americans are trapped in what might be called a metaphorical mousetrap. Americans live counter to their deepest values in order to, as Obama put it, uphold their highest traditions or something like that. But perhaps even something as overwhelming as war can be dismantled one personal connection at a time. This, to many, addresses the global military budget and the cross of irony with terrifying clarity. The bullets fly in all directions. Sometimes they hit the soul.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترك همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of the speech delivered on April 12, 2022 by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the government officials of the Islamic Republic. The economy's resilience is a big success. Additionally, we benefited from the sanctions. Our nation, our officials, and our managers took advantage of the sanctions in many cases to achieve self-sufficiency. If we had not been under sanctions, for instance, when the coronavirus emerged, we would have improved vaccines from different countries in the world, and we would not have thought of producing it on our own. As Mr. President stated, vaccines are being produced in 5-6 centers. This is a source of pride for the Iranian nation. It is an honor for the Iranian nation. Of course, we benefited from other countries' vaccines because we should have done so, and there was nothing wrong with it. But the fact that we ourselves managed to take action is an achievement in itself. In numerous areas, we achieved self-sufficiency and creativity. On television, we see many cases in which Fofa youth gather together and produce something. They create a financially valuable thing, and the quality of that product is better than the foreign counterparts. These things are broadcast and everyone can witness them. We are seeing these things. These are a nation's success and progress. These achievements happened in the economic area.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
In In the very area of the economy, despite the sanctions and harsh measurements, the country did not run up debts. If you look at many countries, neighboring and non-neighboring countries, despite the fact that they were not under any sanctions and that they did not confront so much enmity, they went into a debt of $300-400 billion to the World Bank, the International Monetary Fund, and such a country. Our debt is close to zero. It is not zero, but it is close to it. This is not a minor achievement. Rather, it is very important. That is, even in the area of the economy where there are many negative indicators, there are such positive indicators as well. Another achievement of ours, which is an indicator in itself and which must receive due attention, is our scientific, industrial, and technological progress. At a time when we were under international pressures of all sorts, we managed to progress in various scientific and industrial areas. This is not a minor achievement, rather it is very important.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all
of Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
The family of an Iranian citizen on trial in Sweden has released shocking allegations of mistreatment as they continue to fight a lengthy legal battle for his release. Hamid Nouri was arrested at Stockholm Airport in 2019. Charges brought against him include human rights abuses against prisoners dating back to 1988. Nouri's wife told Press TV that he'd been held in solitary confinement, physically assaulted by prison staff, and subjected to mental torture. Nouri and his family deny all allegations. His detention has been branded illegal by Tehran.
Not only has the trial been condemned by Iranian authorities as unlawful, but also the treatment of the family of the accused. Shocking footage of Nouri's family being harassed has deepened Iranian anger at the Swedish authorities for their poor handling of the case.
Nouri's family have been in and out of court all week. Every time they arrive, supporters of a notorious anti-Iran terror group, MKO, harass and threaten them. The Swedish authorities are slow to respond. Away from the protesters, V spoke to a local Iranian eyewitness who saw this disgraceful behaviour.
It was just really, really sad for me to see an old woman walking up to the stairs to the court and hearing a bunch of words, which actually I'm ashamed even to think about it, not even bring it to my mouth, to even think about it. But this group are known, as I said. We know those people exactly how they are. We know those people from the time which they was killing Iranian soldiers during the war with Iraq. We know those people when they was, I would love to say, leaking Saudi regime's shoes for getting a bunch of dollar or money or whatever, or support from a terrorist regime, as American regime. I really would like to know what's going on for about Sweden, actually. Sweden, a country which always talk about human rights and freedom and democracy, now are supporting and making a favor and show for a group which they have been in years in a terrorist list for whole world, international terrorist groups.
The accusations against Nouri are mostly taken from members of this same group. The MKO has been accused of fabricating atrocities multiple times, again raising questions about the credibility of the prosecution, who wished to see Nouri sentenced to life. Robert Carter, Stockholm.
Hundreds of civil servants inside the European Commission are working on a sixth round of sanctions against Moscow over the conflict in Ukraine. More Russian individuals, banks and media outlets are being targeted. There is also a proposal to completely stop the importation of Russian oil into the 27-country EU. Legislators say the measures will not only hurt Russia.
They will also affect the lives of European citizens with a direct impact on their homes, their jobs, their wallets.
A debate on Wednesday in the European Parliament heard that inflation in the EU is eating up wages and pensions. Apparently 36 million people in the bloc are unable to sufficiently heat their homes.
We should not talk about energy poverty anymore. We are talking about actual poverty. People who cannot pay their bills anymore. And therefore, my proposal is to organise a social summit.
The new social crisis and Ukrainian refugee crisis are placing additional pressures on EU health systems, including mental health services. Those working in the sector say there is not enough financial support from governments.
I have a lot of colleagues, they are leaving, they don't want to work as a nurse anymore because the pressure is too high. And because if you have a lot of people inside the houses that cannot pay the rent, they cannot afford to pay food, they cannot pay the gas and electricity, of course they are going to have mental issues.
Pope Francis says NATO's, quote, barking at Russia's door may have caused the conflict in Ukraine. Some EU lawmakers agree and suggest Washington is mostly to blame.
The US needs the war to reinforce the unipolar power, while Ukraine, the people of Europe and hundreds of millions in the global south will pay the price.
The European Commission's latest sanctions on Russia are presently just proposals.
Ban all Russian oil.
Hungary and Slovakia look set to veto the oil ban. There is growing concern surrounding how the Kremlin might respond to such a ban.
That's because Russia's gas is even more important to the EU's economy than its oil. Economists say if Moscow was to switch off the gas immediately, it would be game over for the European Union. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
On Monday, the National Bureau of Statistics, ISTAT, announced Italy's employment rate reached almost 60% in March, with more than 23 million people in work. The figure is the highest since 2004, when the agency started to keep track of such records. This as the country's economy is emerging from the coronavirus pandemic amid serious concerns over increasing energy prices. Some trade unions have expressed skepticism about the way the data is gathered by the Bureau of Statistics.
The increase in the number of employed people should be evaluated with great caution, as in most cases it's temporary or petty jobs. Employment figures are made to look impressive, to show that the economy has picked up again, but the reality is very much different. Over time, insecure work has become prevalent in Italy, and workers are being blackmailed into accepting longer working hours and low wages.
Another point to consider is the definition of an employed person. For the majority of Western countries, statistical agency, working just 1 hour a week would be enough to be classified as an employed individual. Another report carried out by research institute Censis and trade union UGL shows that Italian salaries fell by over 8% in real terms between 2010 and 2020. The report has also highlighted the problem of in-work poverty in Italy.
Wages are really low, long working hours. It's difficult, very difficult.
Who better than me can tell you how hard it is to find a job? I have been looking for work for a year. The only time I found something, I was paid badly and off the books.
Over 13% of employed workers and almost 8% of the self-employed had earnings below the poverty line in 2020, up 3 percentage points compared to 2010. Italy is one of the few European countries without a minimum wage. A boom in temporary and on-call contracts in recent years and fragmentation in union representation have led to an increase in badly paid, undignifying jobs. Max Civili, Rome.
Israel and Saudi Arabia have no diplomatic relations, officially. But for years, extensive behind-the-scenes diplomatic and intelligence cooperation between Tel Aviv and Riyadh